After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Pray with me before we start. Father, I knew the reason for all of the songs we were singing about the holiness of you and the throne room of God, and perhaps some of those that were here did not see that coming, that this was where we were going to be today in the text. But Lord, as I reflected on it, I thought how pale in comparison our singing was this morning to what we'll hear when we arrive in heaven. Heaven will not be a quiet place. And Lord, this morning we ask that you enable us as we come Sunday after Sunday to remember that we are to sing boisterously and that we are to be full throttle in worship and to mimic those who were there in heaven around you. We pray this morning that you would energize our souls and our spirits like you've done those who are around your throne this morning. We also remember this morning that there are loved ones that we have left us and are now in your presence. And Father, we can only glory in what they're seeing this morning. We thank you for their lives that have meant so much to us over the years. And today we are encouraged by seeing that there are loved ones gathered around your throne in full throttle worship. And so God, as we go through this text this morning, open up our eyes and our minds, our hearts, our ears, and encourage us and help us to learn from these two groups of worshipers we see in Revelation chapter 4. In Christ's name I pray. Thanks be seated. Amen. Amen. An inspiring visit to the throne room. In chapter 4 of Revelation, Jesus opens a door and invites John up for an inspiring look around. Mentioned 11 times in chapter 4 and 5 times in chapter 5, it is the throne that has allured John the most. He doesn't even attempt to describe what God looks like, nor does he even attempt to say his name, the one who is on the throne, for fear of dying in his presence. And so we learn from John how we are to respond to the Lord and to appreciate what he sees in Revelation chapter 4. Seated on the throne, notice, is the indescribable one. who is orchestrating his world right now, even as we sit here on what we would call a particularly yawning, very normal kind of Sunday. I want to say to you, there's nothing normal and yawning about heaven, and that God is seated there and orchestrating every event of your life. If you know him as your Savior, he is orchestrating even what you would call seemingly evil events or unfortunate things that have come into your life. He knows all about them. And so there is something about the fact that John sees him sitting there we'll get to very shortly. Notice that without rest, there were two groups of worshipers that I read about, and they're offering up lofty expressions of theology. Isn't it interesting that this follows, chapter 4 follows chapter 3, where we have evidence of lukewarm worshipers. And now we open and turn to chapter 4, and we have what we would see as the model for how the Laodiceans ought to be worshiping God. Not lukewarm. This is absolutely far from lukewarm. There is nothing quiet about heaven. You can only imagine the amount of appointments that President Abraham Lincoln may have had in just one day. But there's a story that goes that there was a time when an elderly lady requested a meeting with the President of the United States, and she was granted permission to come. When she walked into that meeting, Abraham Lincoln stood to his feet and walked to her and said, "My dear, how can I serve you today?" And she said, "Mr. President, I've not come for any kind of favor whatsoever. I have no particular business with you at all. The only reason I've come today is because I found out that you have a favorite cookie. And I've made you a dozen of them." And he said, "Bless your heart." And with tears flowing down his face, he said, "You are the first one, dear, the very first one, who has ever come into this office asking not, requesting not anything from me. And you have been a great blessing to me today." I want you to notice that from this text, seated on his throne in absolute sovereignty, our majesty receives all of the glory that rightly belongs to him. How often is it that you just come into the very presence of God without any favors, without any requests, and you just lay yourself before him and say, "You are wonderful. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for hearing me and listening to me and saving me." Revelation 4 teaches us that God desires and he deserves our gifts of adoration. Now, I want to show you in chapter 4 of Revelation the sights and the sounds of heaven. So we begin with the sights, and we'll close out quickly probably with the sounds of heaven. But for now, notice the sights of heaven with me. As soon as John puts down his pen in chapter 4, notice that he sees in verse 1 of chapter 4 that a door has been opened by Christ himself. It's Jesus that's opened the door. Isn't it again ironic and a contrast that in chapter 3, 14 through 22, the Laodiceans have escorted Jesus to the door and put him out. And yet we open to Revelation 4 and it's Jesus Christ himself opening the door to heaven and inviting all who will believe in him and take up their cross and follow after him. Another contrast that John brilliantly puts between the Laodiceans and God himself. There's something quite encouraging, I think, and worth noting to the church in these opening verses. And that is that the grand Trinity is involved with his church from start to finish. It is God the Son who is personally inviting John and who personally invites us, does he not? At the beginning of our walk with him, to see him hanging on a cross with ropes and nails. It is then God the Spirit who is speaking the gospel to us and bringing conviction to us and regenerating us before we're converted, regenerating us to give us the power to be saved, and then shuttling us. Here from Revelation 4, it is John who says, "I was in the Spirit," and it is so now God the Spirit who shuttles us into the very presence of God. Do you pray in the Spirit? Do you worship in the Spirit. This is what John is talking about, that from the very beginning of our Christian lives until the very end of our Christian lives, the Holy Trinity is involved in every aspect of our life. Notice that he takes us to God the Father sitting on his throne, and John says he's seated in order to suggest to us that he is in perfect control of all of your drastic dilemmas this morning. Seated on his throne. There's a reason that he said he's seated over a number of times, under a dozen, a little over a half a dozen times, he mentions that God, or the indescribable one, is seated on the throne. You ought to pick that up. You ought to highlight that. There's theological significance in that. That he is in control of everything going on in your life. He's not wringing his hands this morning, wondering what he's going to do about your problem. He already knows about it. He has it in full control. He is seated on his throne. He chose you, remember. He elected you, remember, for eternal life. He's seated. He's preserving you, and he's changing you. He's seated there because he wants you to know that the clouds you so much dread are soon going to break with mercy on your head. The old hymn, if you're familiar with that. So patiently endure your cross. Heaven is worth the payoff. And I want to say to you that door is still open in heaven this morning. And what I hope to do is to open the door and escort you up there and to show you that God wants you to worship him. I hope that after today, your faith is renewed in the midst of your battle here, or the chaos that you're in here, that the payoff is going to be worth it. He's deeply and intimately aware of all the chaos in your life today and desires that you let these things go into his care. I hope to even persuade one of you in a crowd that seems kind of sparse this morning, I hope to persuade maybe one of you to give your life to Christ before you leave the place. I hope to persuade one of you, one family of you, to come and give your life to the church. If you know Christ as your Savior, make this church, this fine church, make this church your new church family. I hope to persuade you of those things. Jesus says in John 10, I am the door. And here we see it manifested. If anyone comes by me, he will be saved. Now back to the text. Look down at verse 3. If you have your Bibles, I think it's important that you see it, not only hear it, but that you see it. Notice in verse 3 that unlike, I think, present-day booksellers, John doesn't even attempt to describe what Jesus looks like. He doesn't come back and even so much as describe who God is, because it's beyond human comprehension. Be careful buying books about heaven unless you've investigated the author and you know it's reliable. Otherwise, who knows what you'll come back with? And from what I've seen and read in Scripture, nobody goes to heaven and lives to write about it. Nobody goes to hell to have these experiences in hell and comes back to live and to even write about it. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. But here, John is saying, look, I don't even know how to describe it. He doesn't even attempt to describe the details of God's appearance. His greatness and his glory are not to be reduced to human comprehension. The kaleidoscope of colors, notice that he mentions in the first few verses, verses 2 and 3, the kaleidoscope of colors and the rainbow around the throne of God seem to communicate to me that the throne room is almost pulsating, if you will. That this is a very lively and vibrant place. Let me just say this kind of tongue in cheek. We're supposed to be rehearsing here what we're going to do when we get there. So practice. Start practicing now. Go into the closet and work up the voice a little bit, and then come to worship with the congregation, with the church, and sing these great hymns and these praise songs to the Lord. Because when you get there, that's all you're going to do, is to praise the Lord for who he is. And so here I even noticed, I made a notation in the margin of my Bible, Exodus 19, 18. John can hardly describe this, but I think he actually has a little bit of the Old Testament in his mind. I know he does. when he thinks about this fact that the best way he can describe what's going on around the throne is that there is, verse 5, flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Can you just picture that in your mind for a minute and kind of feel the ground pulsating around the throne of God where there's constant worship and an indescribable one who's seated there and these incredible colors that all of you can see that us people that are colorblind just can't wait to get there to see? Don't take that blessing for granted when you drive down the road in the first part of the summer and you just glance off onto the shoulder and see blue bonnets and Indian paintbrushes growing together. I've heard some of you describe the absolute beauty in that, and I can only drool and think that maybe one day, God will heal these eyes and I'll be able to see those kinds of colors. Your black and white and occasional blue that I see this morning look very pretty, but I'm sure there are other colors involved that I just can't see. I always get in trouble on Sunday morning when she says, "Does this look nice? Does it match with the pants?" And I'll say, "Yes, it looks very, very nice. All the colors look great together." But there here is describing all kinds of colors that you take for granted every day and see. But those of us who can't see, and I even thought even further, what about little Josh Hass, who's courageous day in and day out? Not only can he not see colors, he can't see his preacher right now preaching to him, but he can hear him and he can imagine these things. One day, Josh, look what's going to happen. Your eyes are going to be open. You're going to see it all, man. You're going to see it all. And I want to be right there beside you because I want to rejoice too, because I'll see the colors at the same time you get to see those colors. A kaleidoscope of colors and a rainbow, he says, that has the appearance of an emerald. Just absolutely stunning and gorgeous, all of that around the throne. John sees, notice he sees a door. He sees a magnificent throne that's radiating or pulsating the glory of God. And then he goes on to describe some other things, but just pause for a minute and just think about how this scene in heaven kind of puts everything in perspective, doesn't it? You know any church members that are kind of pouty because they didn't get their way about things? Hello? There won't be any of that when you get to heaven. All the glory will go to the one who deserves it. Start practicing it down here. We will not dare. There's not one of us here this morning that would dare attempt to rob the glory from God when we get to heaven. So why is it that we practice all of that nasty stuff down here? We need to get ready that he's the one. He deserves all the glory for everything. There may not be one of us that gets to heaven and says, well, look around. Look what I've done today. No, you'll get there and push all the glory to the one who deserves it the most, the one who is seated on this throne, pulsating the absolute, indescribable, magnificent glory of God. Now notice with me not only a door, not only this magnificent throne and this one who's indescribable that's sitting on it. Moreover, watch verse 4. What else does John see? And we move into the first group of worshipers, which I think it is the throne that is the subject of Revelation 4. But I think for our benefit, that the Holy Spirit gives us two worshipers that are singing to God, and I want to focus today on what they're doing and what they're singing. Let me ask you before I go much further, what kind of music does God like? So we'll get to that in just a moment. But notice what he sees in verse 4. He sees in verse 1 through the first part of 6, there are 24 elders who are clothed in white garments. This is the first group of worshipers that are offering up these lofty expressions of theology. Again, they're offering up lofty expressions of theology. Now, who are they is the question. Who are these 24 elders, 12 and 12? They're not spirits. They're not angels, because angels are not crowned. Matter of fact, it's just another side note, but think about this. When we get to glory, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, I think, that we will be judging angels. So these are not spirits. They're not angels. Let's look a little closer at the text. Notice they are crowned as if they have overcome great trials and tribulations. That ought to give it away. that they're crowned, and also their white garb ought to give away who they are. So they are crowned like they've gone through some kind of trial and they've been rewarded for it. And indeed they have. Given away by their white garb, they represent, friends, all of sinful mankind who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Twice 12. 12 of the tribes of Israel representing the Old Covenant, 12 of the apostles representing the New Covenant, 24 total representing, I believe, all of the sinful redeemed by God who have patiently endured adversities and tribulations of a Christian. Here they are seated on thrones. Why on thrones? Because they're friends of God. They're close to God. They're there around the throne. 24 elders making up the redeemed of mankind, and together they constitute what Martin Luther in the 17th century called the priesthood of believers. So if you want to jot that down, it's on your bulletin, it's on your notes. There are two blanks there that I would challenge you to grab your Bible dictionary later today, do a little extra work, and find out what the priesthood of believers means. Martin Luther in the Protestant Reformation decided he was tired of hearing the church say that if you were not clergy or if you were not a monk, you were a second-class Christian. Does that kind of get in your crawl? Well, it did with Luther, and praise God for people like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, all these guys back in the Protestant Reformation, 16th, 17th, 18th century, who stood against the corrupt church and said, no, that is dead wrong. That not only are priests and clergy, not only are they the priesthood of believers, but the sanitation worker, the janitor, the FedEx man, the UPS guy, the school teacher, all of those who have believed in Jesus Christ become part of the priesthood of believers. Now here's where this comes in handy for everyday life. You have as much spiritual authority as the one sitting next to you this morning, as the one standing in the pulpit preaching to you. You have just as much spiritual authority. We all are constituted as the priesthood of believers, and we should therefore live like it. And to exercise the freedom we have, and exercise the authority that we have, and exercise the submission that we're supposed to have in different areas of life that the New Testament specifies for believers. So, all of us, praise God for the reformers who decided early on they would stand against the corrupt church. We are the priesthood of believers. Now on this inspiring visit to the throne room, John sees in chapter 4, we saw that he saw an open door, he saw a magnificent throne, he saw 24 elders representing what I think of all of redeemed man who patiently endure their adversities and tribulations of the Christian life. And before we listen to the sounds of heaven, which are in verse 8 and verse 11, I want you to notice one more sight that he sees. I call this other group of worshipers around the glorious throne. Did you see them? They're in the last part of verse 6. So all the way down to verse 6 and stopping at the word crystal and picking up and around the throne, now we have another group of worshipers. And I think these are four living creatures who are closest to the throne and leading the worship. Well, let's find out who they are. This second group of worshipers around the throne are described at best by John as four living creatures. These are the kinds of things, if you will, that people just like older brothers of mine or older sisters, the next generation above me, this would be like something that they would see at a Woodstock concert, right? Look at the descriptions of what they saw. Look what they saw in the last part of verse 6. They had eyes everywhere, man. They're living creatures full of eyes in the front and in behind. The first living creature looked like a lion. The second one looked like an ox. What in the world is John seeing? The third living one looked like the face of a man. All these things are what's called apocalyptic literature. Be careful how you interpret them. It's hard for Westerners, again, people us over here in the West, to understand what these things mean. We like things literal and concretely. We want to know what thing, just tell us straight. But here, we, with apocalyptic literature, we're not able to do that. We need to think about what is John seeing. Again, John is influenced by the Old Testament and by the Old Testament prophets. I went to Ezekiel, and I was very comforted when I found in Ezekiel 10 that he makes it quite clear. Your study Bible probably says it. I don't have one here in the pulpit with me, just a regular preaching Bible. But I think, and I didn't see it on my own in other places, but in your study Bibles, probably there's a reference to Ezekiel 10. And praise God for that. I'm sure that's what John is thinking when he thinks about four living creatures. Ezekiel helps us. Ezekiel calls them cherubim. Cherubim. These are angels of a particular rank. And where we see, now cherub is one, cherubim is plural. And where we see these cherubim often in Scripture is that they are watchers and protectors. Hence the reason for the eyes everywhere. They're doing the bidding of God. How does it make you feel this morning to think about there are people in heaven, created beings with high intelligence, with wings everywhere and eyes everywhere, doing the bidding of God and looking over and watching after you? Isn't it amazing that we might think this morning, if we closed our eyes, that here, they're here with us and observing our worship? And I wonder at the end of the day, when they get back, what will they report to God? Not that he doesn't know, but what will their testimony of the worship at First Baptist Church Alba be to the angels when they report it to God today? Keith Getty of the Gettys, Keith and Kristen Getty, phenomenal music writers. Keith Getty says, we ought to be asking at the end of every service to people in the store where we meet them on the way home, so how was the singing today? How was the singing today? How was your singing today? Did you mumble along? Did you hum a little bit? Didn't like the song, so you're proving a point and just not singing at all, or remaining seated and didn't want anybody, wanted everybody to know that you didn't particularly care for it. I think this shows us we ought to be singing our guts out while we're here, because when we get there, we'll be full throttle. Full throttle. We're going to get to what kind of worship God likes in just a few minutes, but notice more about these cherubim. They are watchers and protectors. They are the angels of God. Remember, put at the entrance of the garden. Remember also that we find them in the later text, the latter part of Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that these are the two angels who are extended over the Ark of the Covenant. And their wing expansion is just the first thing that you see. Just incredible wing, massive wingspan covering the Ark as if to protect it. And again, here, in Revelation 4, look, they're all around the throne and they're within the throne, communicating to us that they too are close to the throne and probably leading the worship or the sounds that we're going to hear in just a moment. They're making sure no one comes to the throne except the redeemed of God. But that's not all they do. Notice that they're leading this worship in heaven. And this is worship, again, is far from lukewarm. Heaven will not be a quiet place. The worship and praise that's here is boisterous, and according to verse 10, it's full throttle participation. The 24 elders, remember that's us, notice what they're doing. Do you see what they're doing? They're falling down before the throne, and they're worshiping God. So seated on his throne in his absolute glorious magnificence is the indescribable one receiving, and rightly so, receiving all of the praise of his people in heaven. Here's a vision, friends, of what I think congregational singing is supposed to look like. There is no such thing as singing too loud. Here, this is congregational singing. If I sang the words by myself to Handel's Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. Remember that? If I sing that to myself, I'm edified by that, right? Alone in my study, and I sing that, it edifies me. But when the congregation comes together and they sing it, what happens? You can't help but stand up, can you? And he shall reign forever and ever. Just brings the congregation to the feet. to our feet. That's the importance of singing when you're together. I think there's something about congregational singing together that, number one, not only edifies you, but it disciples the younger ones next to you and behind you, in front of you this morning. You're actually teaching the younger believers that are here today, you're teaching them as you sing. Isn't it great to watch a child sing the hymns that are written and put upon the screens here? It's a teaching mechanism. They're learning the words of God. They're learning the theology of God. They're singing hymns and praising God. So you're not only teaching, but you're discipling people that are around you. Not only the young ones, but there are new believers that are sitting around you. Perhaps there's an unbeliever who's never given his or her life to Christ sitting around you. And while you sing, you're convincing them that this is real and that Jesus Christ is real in your life. So make congregational singing part of your worship. Sing unto the Lord. Here we find that there is the model of congregational singing. If I say the words, Rock of Ages is left for me. It encourages me. But when 200 people at First Baptist Church in Alba sing those same words, what happens? You're encouraged by it and you leave edified. That's the goal. Everybody has a part in congregational singing. All of us should be singing loudly to the Lord. We all are encouraged. I want to ask you four questions. And as you think about this glorious throne room of heaven and all of the worship that's going on, four questions I want to ask you. Number one, as you step into the world every morning, coffee in hand, have you ever thought about the vast amount of audience that's watching you go about your day? And if not, will you start thinking that way? Number two, imagining that the angels go to and from the throne room of God doing their bidding, their responsibilities, will you consider today mimicking this group of worshipers and doing the same thing in your own life, performing your responsibilities? Number three, thinking about the throne room of heaven, does seeing and hearing the worship of these angels cause you to reflect on your own style of worship? How about being courageous enough and changing it up a little bit? Is worship in heaven physical? You better believe it. So what's wrong with adding another element to your worship? Not to draw attention to yourself, but to have the freedom when we sing, holy, 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 like we sang just a little while ago, that you just simply, right where you are, hold out your hands unto the Lord as a sign of, fill me, God, with your Spirit. I just want the church to know that I'm not afraid to lose my job if we're going to change the worship. I want to see full throttle worship. If you don't like the way that I worship, then get rid of me. But I think that when we come into worship with God, it not only should be verbal, it ought to be physical. Now, I'm not talking about you running around the church like I've seen before in some congregations, and you have to grab and tackle people to get them to stop and being disorderly. And I'm talking about being open and free to worship God right where you sit and to worship Him verbally as well as physically. Well, there's about four of us over here. I'll join you after church for lunch, and we'll talk about how we worship physically. I'm just curious. Maybe send me an email or two this week. What's the hurdle? Just a pastoral burden, 8 years. 8 years now. I'm just curious, what's the hurdle? Why haven't we turned that corner yet? I'm curious. I really want to know. Number four, how might you improve your worship after listening to this sermon? How might you improve it after listening to this sermon? So we've seen the sights of heaven. You ready to get into the sounds of it? Now, the sounds of it, I would ask the question, what kind of music does God like? Now, I want to just say up front, I have a very strong opinion about music. No question about it, and so does your worship leader, John Revels. And the reason is because you can really foul up a person's theology by not singing correctly. And so my question is, does God like contemporary music? Does God like old-fashioned hymns? What kind of music does God like? Well, I think it's just clear from the Bible that God likes theological songs. That's where we can land safely. God desires for us to sing theology. No surface kind of stuff. He enjoys hearing theological stuff and praise and worship to Him. You can do that in hymns and you can do that in contemporary praise. But this is what God enjoys. Notice how He enjoys worship and what kind of music He likes. Holy, holy, holy. You remember Isaiah chapter 6? The same words with seraphim gathered around the throne of God. Isaiah says, I heard them saying, Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. In Hebrew, holy, holy, holy. That's what we ought to be singing, and we did it this morning. And in Greek, we have it written in these words in verse 8. Hagios, Hagios, Hagios. It was the strangest thing. The first day of Greek class, our professor gave us a piece of paper, and we sang that through the first class. It was the weirdest sounding hymn I've ever heard in my life. But it's what we sang, and it's what they're singing here. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Notice these things and the incredible amount of influence that music has. What I say is that God enjoys lofty expressions of theology. That's what kind of music God enjoys. Lofty expressions of theology. Sounds boring, I guess, doesn't it? But I think it's an act of teaching people about God. It's powerful, is it not? Back in World War II, this is really interesting. They stopped making all metals, iron, brass, copper, etc., because the manufacturers needed all of those metals to make guns and other ammo. So they stopped making everything. Now just think about all the manufacturers that would have closed down during World War II because they were making all of those other things that were most important. Even I thought of music. How music instruments must have come to a dead halt and how the importance of music is to people. Well, do you know that I learned that Steinway and Sons, the piano makers, Steinway and Sons, they held in there. That when that decree came out from the government, they held in there and they started making wooden coffins for military. They started making wooden wings for the airplanes. They started making even wooden toys. And their patience paid off. Listen to this. Their patience paid off because the U.S. military government gave them a contract to start making upright pianos that weighed only 455 pounds, light enough to be parachuted down onto the grounds where the men were fighting. Isn't that beautiful? Steinway and Sons shipped over 25,000 pianos over onto the ground where our soldiers were fighting, because music has such an incredible influence on people. It brought them out of depression because of all the horrors of war that they saw. It helped them to keep from being homesick, which they all of them suffered from at some point in time. All of them suffered from that, and yet they brought these pianos, they dropped these pianos down, they parachuted these things down. It weighed only 455 pounds. They called them vertical victories. Vertical victories. And here in this picture, you have all these guys in war surrounded around the piano. Notice there's one guy with his guitar. Notice the incredible influence of music. And friends, I want to say to you, we do the same thing here. It's just as applicable today that during your everyday battles that you come here and you sing the praises to the one who's already won the battle for you. So this is where I think music is incredibly influential. Now notice, and we stop, my time is about out, but notice we're going to stop. But look at verse 8 and look at verse 11. Notice just quickly, these are two sermons all their own. But here I want to point out to you something just briefly. Verse 8 highlights His holiness. So if you want to sing songs that God likes, sing about His holiness. And then sing about what? His eternalness. Look how he says, they're singing, who was and is to come. So you want to please God with the music, make sure you please Him by singing about His holiness and His eternalness. And notice, I have to tell you this, that he doesn't just say holy, holy. Or he doesn't just say holy, he says holy three times. For me, that is an indication that the people around the throne are looking directly at the incredible grand trinity of God himself. That they're singing praises not only to God the Son, who went to the cross and carried and shouldered the sins they were responsible for, that they also see God the Father seated on the throne, and they voice their expressions to him. Not only that, they see God the Spirit there on beside the throne, and they're voicing their praise to him. So imagine that the next time you stroll into worship, that you're walking into the very presence, into the very throne room of God, where the triune God, the magnificent, indescribable one, sits on his pulsating throne in kaleidoscope colors with a rainbow around him, waiting for you to offer up your sin. Now notice verse 11. Verse 11, worthy are you, what kind of music does God like? For you to sing songs about his worthiness. Tell him before you begin in prayer how worthy he is. Don't rush to your petition when you sit down to pray. I know it's the first thing on your mind, but don't rush to it. Tell him about his worthiness. And then look down at the rest of verse 11. What kind of music does God like to hear? He likes to hear us sing about his providence. His providence. Ken, when you said that in Sunday school this morning, I wanted to step out of my chair. Because we're right on the same page. Ken prepared us as we came into worship about talking about the providence of God today. And notice how the singers say the same thing, the songs in heaven. The songs in heaven, you created all things, and by your will they existed. You hear that? I'm convinced that salvation comes by God alone, and until he quickens and regenerates your will, you're as dead as a doornail. And so when you get to heaven, you're going to praise him because he's the one who saved you. Not because you decided one day to walk forward, or not because you decided one day when you were a young kid at VBS to give your life to Christ. No, it was because the Spirit of God first tapped you on the shoulder and said, let me tell you who you are in the sight of God. And now it's time to make it right. You're regenerated and then you're converted. And here they offer up the praise to God because it's by his will that things were created. And it is by his will that we exist day by day. And it's by his will that we should be seeking to live in daily. My time is up. Were you inspired by the book? We're inspired by the vision that we see in heaven, a door open, the magnificent throne that allures John. It just captivates us. The colors of it, I can only imagine. We can all only imagine what we'll open our eyes to see when we close our eyes here for the last time, that we'll open them immediately in this glory and see the triune God himself upon the throne. I wonder this morning if it so inspired one of you that you would say, you know what? I give my life to Christ. Because I realize today that without him, he is the door. And unless I go through that door, I won't make it to heaven. And today I've heard him talking to me, and I give my life to him today. And not that you have to get up and you have to come here, but I would like for you to report it to me this week. That you made Christ your Lord and your Savior. Walking forward doesn't do a thing for you. Baptism does. That's a public show of what's happening on the inside. But we ask that sometimes if you feel the desire to do so, you're welcome to come, you're welcome to pray, and you're welcome to tell the pastor, and you're what do I need to do? And then I want you to be inspired this morning. You're listening to the congregational singing, and you realize, you know what? Singing does sound better with a group of people. And I'm going to start participating, number one, and secondly, I need a place to participate. So would you come this morning? Would we all stand? I'd like for the congregation to all stand at the end of a message about the throne room of God. Keep that in mind as you sing this invitation hymn this morning. You come. You've received Christ right where you are. You've renewed your fellowship with him. Or today you say, I want to be a part of this church. You just come. We're going to sing. Don't wait on the music. Just come on. Pray for